And some of you probably know this. We'll do Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, which is it's still 25 years old, but it's more contemporary. And then He is Lord. And I think most of you will probably know those. But maybe we'll keep the words in front of you too. Let's stand and try it. Sing better when you're standing. Lord, I lift Your name on high. Lord, I love to sing Your praises. I'm so glad You're in my life. I'm so glad You came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift Your name on high. Lord, I lift Your name on high. I love to sing Your praises. I'm so glad You're in my life. I'm so glad You came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift Your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift Your name on high. Lord, I lift Your name on high. Lord, I lift Your name on high. He is Lord. He is Lord. Risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Have a seat. Yeah, the children can slip out there and go with those folks who have chosen to help you out. I was doing a little reminiscing. I started to put it on Facebook, but it turned out to be too long a post. I don't bother with long ones. And so, because I usually post where I'm headed in the morning, even though I'm here each week, I interrupt that occasionally. But thinking about music and playing the guitar is what got me started. I'm also writing my story. My daughter gave me that. I've mentioned it before, that most of you may know that all these stories will be turned into a book at the end of the year. And so I've had to do a lot of reminiscing, and I've thought about music and the part that it's played in my ministry, and even the guitar specifically. Though I'm not very good at it, I learned it to sing around the campfire, sing around the living room, sing at church when I don't have a piano, that sort of thing. And it served me well for that. I'm not going to make any big records and make a lot of money at it, and I didn't work to do that. I married a piano player, so I don't have to work that hard to do that. But I thought about it. My family vacationed in Horseshoe Bend, Arkansas in the 60s when I was a young teenager. And it seemed like, we started going to church there. First, we would try to vacation between Sundays, but then we found a little country church that we could go to, and so we'd stay over the weekend and go to church. And they, my family is all musical, and so they would turn the service over to us, and we'd do a lot of music and such. And it seemed like every time a man from that area pulled something out of his pocket, like change or something, there were two other things in there. One was a pocket knife, and the other was a guitar pick. And I said, do all of you play guitar? And they said, well, that or fiddle or banjo. I mean, it just seemed like everybody in Arkansas played an instrument, and I kind of got the bug to play the guitar. So one of those church friends, I asked to keep an eye out for a pretty good guitar, since he knew guitars, that wouldn't cost me an arm and a leg. And he called before too long back up here to Illinois and said he had a couple of them for me to look at. And so a couple of months later, when we were back down there, I bought a Gibson guitar. Gibson is a pretty good brand of guitar. I don't know if you know about guitars, but it's a good one. And I got it for $100 and started to learn, and it began to serve me well as I planned to sit around the living room with some other teenagers and sing songs and maybe an occasional thing at a church or something. But over the years, it began to serve me well when I became a youth and music minister. And Cheryl and I would do specials at church with the guitar and use it at children's camp or whatever. Church I served in Blytheville, Arkansas, somebody broke in our home and stole our TV and my guitar. And some men of the church took up a collection, bought us a new TV. 3 years later, we were in a church in Memphis, and they found out I could play a little bit, but my guitar had been stolen, and my choir from the church gathered up a collection without me knowing it and bought me that guitar. So I've had that guitar since about 1985, I think, and have used it out at cemeteries and in the nursing home and for church and singing some oldies and some specials and things like that. And so it has done what I hoped it would do. I wish I was a little better, but apparently not bad enough to practice and learn some stuff. I play it nearly every week, and I think in some respects I've gotten better, in others I haven't, but it's doing what I want it to do, and that is help me to help others to praise the Lord. And so, and it's a lot lighter than carrying a piano around. So I think I made a good choice. Maybe a harmonica would have been better, but you can't really sing and play that very well. So the songs that we chose to sing had to do a little bit with heaven, about I'll Fly Away, and that last one was talked about, the last hymn, talked about, you know, sighing for that time, but until then we'll work. And so those are going to play into and following the steps of Jesus into our message today from Acts chapter 1. Verses 4 through 11. Now you know that Jesus had died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried and rose again on the first day of the week, and that's why we worship on Sunday these days. And we just went through Easter not long ago, which is the yearly anniversary of the resurrection. And it hinges on that. He spent the next 40 days or so with his disciples, giving them final instructions. So the Great Commission that's at the end of Matthew was basically came from this time, where he spent, it's sort of the Matthew version of what we're going to look at today in one sense. And that is, but we're talking about the last 40 days he spent trying to give a crash course, I think, to the disciples, who for 3.5 years just didn't get a lot of it. But they're beginning to now, and he's also promising them the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see in our scriptures that then he's going to return to the Father for these last couple thousand years. But he promised the Holy Spirit. That'll take place in Acts chapter 2, if you go ahead and read. But we're going to look at this event that we call the Ascension, because it's the time where he's going to be taken up. So in chapter 1, he has gathered them for one last time. And beginning in verse 4, we read this account. And he says, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Now that's the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside believers. All the Old Testament, when we judge these people for not doing what's right, and even the disciples in the Gospels, when we get disappointed and say, man, how could they not stay awake for an hour and pray? How could they not do this? Why didn't they see this? They didn't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. It just wasn't in God's plan that the Holy Spirit would be here the same time Jesus in physical form was here. Since he's going to go to heaven, they're waiting for this promise. that he told them, I'll leave, but I will send you another comforter, one like me. So the Holy Spirit's coming. So there he says, go and wait for that. Then he says, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. And so I want to take from these words, why stand there gazing into heaven? And suggest some better places for us to focus our minds. And yet, we can't really do any of that without at least the thought and the foundation of the fact that heaven is our future. Now, technically, if you read the book of Revelation, God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and there's going to be a new earth, and the holy city Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. And so really our heaven will be, our eternity will be spent on a new earth. But that'll be heaven for us. And so, but the idea, because I think sometimes we get so caught up in thinking about and talking about someday, you know, hallelujah, by and by. There are those in the world, over the years I've heard this often said, that we as Christians, we just think about pie in the sky by and by. But that's not true. At least most of the Christians that I know of appreciate having the Holy Spirit and living life today. The Apostle Paul did say in the Bible that if there is no resurrection, then we are most miserable because we have a false hope. But at the same time, I don't really know that that's more miserable than the guy who's got no hope anyway. I mean, he still has a false hope. He thinks he's just going to die and be nothing, and therefore he doesn't have to pay for a sinful life. That's a false hope too. I've often felt like that if there was no heaven and it really did just end when we all died, I still think living as a Christian would be worth it. I mean, I just shared quickly how that when I had my guitar stolen and my TV stolen, the family of God in my church got together and bought me a TV I couldn't afford. And the very next church found out I didn't have this guitar and they bought me a guitar. Where else would you get 25 people gathered together in a choir loft that comes up with an offering to buy a $350 guitar back in the mid-80s. That's the family. That's the blessing of being in God's family. So I think it'd still be worth it even if there was no heaven, just as long as there wasn't a hell either. But the good news is I get both. I get the Holy Spirit now. I get God's influence now. I get God's people now. And then when it's all over, I get it more forever. So I think it's a good deal. But at the same time, we're in a world that needs ministry, that needs us to be here. And so the question would be, why do we stand gazing up into heaven when there's some other directions to look? And that's what I want to offer to you today. The first one being, instead of just gazing in heaven. In fact, let me say this. I think today a lot of Christians want to spend more time talking about creation and the end times. And those are probably the two times that we know the least about by design. God didn't really explain creation except to say he spoke it into existence. And we're wanting to know, well, just how's that work and why is that happening? And the world's trying to disprove that God did it, and we're trying to explain how God did it, and God didn't bother. He just said, I did it, and I did it for a relationship with you. And then the end times, he even said right here, it's not for you to know when or what's going on, just some warning signs so you'll be aware. And I think we find comfort false comfort in the fact that since nobody has the exact answers to those things, we can all be experts. Our own opinions count. We don't have to worry about it. I can't change the beginning and I can't change the end. And it's not my responsibility. But man, in between, that's a lot of my responsibility. What do I do in between looking at those? Well, one thing is look into the Word. That's the first thing we need to do, first direction to look, is into God's Word. Let me give you several things about the Word, and we don't spend a lot of time on them, but first of all, it's inspired. It is the Word of God. If it's not, if you have doubt that the Bible is actually the Word of God, you're in serious trouble because there's nothing else. There is no other book that's better. There is no other book that has the evidence that this has. There is nothing else that has changed lives like this has over the years. If it's not true, or if only part of it's true and you don't know which parts to count on, what are you doing? Why are you here on Sunday? Well, Mom made me. You know, there's an old joke where the guy gets up, he's an adult man, but he's still there with his mom's there. And he says, you know, I don't feel like going to church. She says, well, you need to go. And he said, what for? He said, I go down there, and he said, the people don't like me. They don't pay any attention to me. They don't care if I'm there or not. And she says, well, I can give you two reasons why you ought to go. And he says, well, what's that? And she said, well, one of them, I'm your mother, and I said you need to go, regardless of how old you are. He goes, well, that's a pretty good reason. But he said, what's the other one? She goes, well, you're the pastor, and they need you down there. So, you know, whether we like it or not, this is it. Why else would we be here? You know, because they say so? Or no, because this is where we meet with other people who want to meet with God. And this book is inspired. It is God's Word. Can I prove that? Not really. It's a faith thing. But where else are you going to turn? To a book that was written by Muhammad? To a book that was written by some guy who claimed he had special glasses given to him by an angel, and he dug up some stuff and he wrote his own Bible? I mean, all of the other religions are man-made. I don't care what they say, they are. And if they've got a book behind them, it's a man-made book. Now, this one, even if you look at the men of it, you're talking about 40 different people over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years write this 66 books that when they've been put together, they just flow. They work with each other. They don't contradict. It's all there. And in it, yes, I know that's in the book itself, but it tells us how that happened. God inspired it. That means he breathed it into those men throughout those years. Here's what I want you to write. And don't mess it up, because it's going to work out with Moses from 2,000 years ago. It's going to work out with David from 1,000 years. I mean, do this. And they did. And then God worked among the early church to put these books together and reject the ones that didn't coincide. It's inspired. If it's not, we got nothing. We might as well go home. That's it. The Bible's that important. It is the book from God himself. It's also not just inspired by him, but it's inspirational for us. And by that I mean, as I read it, I get inspired to do stuff or to feel things. Now, I think, this is a different kind of inspiration. I don't necessarily feel like God... I've written a lot of songs, and we were talking about lyrics that I've written to some other songs and things. We use inspired a couple ways. God inspired by breathing into these people what to write. But he has inspired so many people since, in the sense of I feel his awe. I look at creation. I've written one where I'm in awe when I think about creation. I look up into the heavens, and it's like, wow. God just spoke that into existence. Or you look at the sea and the animals and the creatures, and you're just amazed. But my song says, but what really amazes me is that God loves me. Despite walking on water and parting the Red Sea and doing all these other magnificent things, the most amazing thing is that he loves you and me, that he would bother with us. And that should inspire us. In other words, we get the thoughts that carry us on to maybe you write poems, or maybe you write stories, or maybe you tell the story, or maybe you're inspired to speak to children, or you've written cards, or you just feel led to do stuff. He's inspired. The Bible does that. You read a verse and you think, man, that moves me to do this. it's not that God is making me do it. It's not that he's even breathing something special into me. I already have something special in me, the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit incites me. It moves me to do this thing, to say these words to somebody, whatever. The Bible gives us the inspiration to do it. And so God breathed it to men so they could write it for us, that it would move us to be a certain kind of person. It's also insightful. You read some things and you get some wisdom. If you spend some time in God's Word, you realize this book, the New Testament, is 2,000 years old, basically. And it's as fresh as tomorrow's newspaper. Better, because you can count on it. You can't count on the newspaper. But I mean, the stuff going on in the Middle East, the stuff going on in our churches in America, that's all in there. And it gives me wisdom. There's psychology in here. I took psychology in college, and I learned some crazy things, some strange behaviors. I took one course called Abnormal Psychology. And guess what? Half of that's not in the book anymore. No, it's been all been made normal and legalized now. It used to be abnormal psychology. It used to be there's something wrong with you if you live like this. Now it's there's something wrong with you if you don't think that's okay. And that's just nuts. There's wisdom here. I know to be prepared for that. It didn't surprise me that there's a war going on in the Middle East. Who hasn't been paying attention for the last several centuries? It's in there. It doesn't surprise me that people are talking about, could this be leading to the end times? It's in there that that'll happen. It also doesn't surprise me that even people and calling themselves Christians and groups calling themselves churches are leaving the fundamental truths of this book, because it said in there that in the final days, that's going to happen. People are going to reject sound teaching and sound doctrine and go the way of culture and the world, because there's no responsibility and accountability, they think, in that way. But it's insightful. You can see how people work, and I can even see myself in there and see how I work and think, but no wonder I did that stupid thing. It's because I still have a human nature, and if I feed that nature, I'm going to do wrong stuff. So it's insightful, and finally, it's instructional. I mean, it's just got some stuff in there. Do this, don't do that. You realize that if mankind had kept the Ten Commandments, we would have probably 90% less diseases than we've got now. All the diseases have come, not just since Adam and Eve sinned, but from the idea that we've gone against God's word. We wouldn't be doing the things. We wouldn't be fighting the things. We wouldn't have all the struggles that we're having today, even in America, if more Americans would just try to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, if I love people, I'm not going to steal their stuff. I'd still have my Gibson guitar if that guy, I did meet the guy who stole it. We were doing a prison ministry with a borrowed guitar because mine was stolen. And after the service, the guard came to me and he said, hey, this prisoner over here wants to talk to you. Because the pastor I was working with told him, said, if you happen to hear about a little Gibson guitar out there somewhere, his was stolen. The guy was sitting right there in the service. And so he talked to me afterwards, and he said, he blamed it all on his partner, naturally. But they got into my house, and they took my... There were two Terry Walderses in the town. I knew that. They had a list of homes to break into, and they had Terry Walders. So they looked in the phone book. Guess whose was the only one in the phone book? Me. So they came to my house and took my TV and my guitar. He told the police where it was fenced and everything, but it was too late by then. And we wouldn't have that problem. I'd still be playing the Gibson. But no, we've got to have people that... Thou shalt not steal. What if he had agreed with that? What if they had said, you know what? What are we doing here? The Bible says this is wrong. We should be out working for a living. Then they would go on. We wouldn't have the murders. We wouldn't have the thefts. We wouldn't have the kidnaps. We wouldn't have the physical abuse. You don't abuse somebody if you love them. Jesus even narrowed it down to just two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If we tried to just do two commandments, we would keep the ten, which means we wouldn't have all this stuff. It's instructional. Look into the word. Second place to look is not just into the word, but look around at the work. I think that's what Jesus was kind of getting at, or the angels. technically, when they said, why are you looking up there? He's gone. He's on his way out of here. But he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. God's going to dwell inside of you. And you're going to be my witnesses. He just told you that. So don't be standing around here like, what are we doing now? Let's get to work. And so they went back to Jerusalem and they began to pray. And when they received the Holy Spirit, boy, you just flip a page and you're in Acts chapter 2. And they're preaching and witnessing and sharing and getting busy to help build the kingdom. Let me suggest three areas where we could consider to look around and get busy with the work. First of all, there's the fellow man to help. Just people in general. Just, it could be as simple as helping some lady struggling to get the groceries out of her cart into her car, and you see that, just buzz over there and say, here, let me lift that for you. Let me help you with that. You might get some strange looks, or you might get somebody that says, nah, they don't trust you, so, you know, okay, don't force it, but maybe you can mow the neighbor's yard or help them rake leaves when they're out there, or currently, I've been helping some people. He just passed away last week, and she's in the nursing home, and they've got to get their house ready for sale, and they're selling furniture, and it's a block away from me, and I've known them and been their pastor and whatever. I'm not doing it for money. The daughter lives in Chattanooga, and his kids live in Iowa and even in Decatur, which they can't run down there every time somebody wants to get in there and look at a couch to whether they want to buy it. I'm a block away and retired, so they need a little help. Big deal. And they're constantly saying, oh, man, thank you. And I'm like, that's real tough for me to go a block down the street and open up the door and let these people look at furniture. And, I mean, it could be helping some little kid. It can be teaching class in there during the children's church. Just helping people out. Help the little kid tie his shoes or, you know, just encourage people with helping them out in some way. I mean, there's a million ways you could help people. And so you got your fellow man to help. You got fields to harvest. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, look at these fields. It's about time for them to harvest them. And he said, I got people to harvest. I've got souls to harvest. And we don't have enough laborers in the field to witness and to share the gospel. That word that we looked into in the first point, it would tell us that we're his disciples too, and we should be witnesses in our Jerusalem. That's our local area. In our Judea, that's our bigger area, like the state maybe, or the Midwest, or even the country. Samaria, that was people who weren't like the Jews. They were half Jews, and they hated each other because of that. And so he's saying in general to us, because we don't have to worry about Samaritans, but we do have to be concerned with people who aren't like us. And that's uncomfortable, and we don't want to do that, but we're supposed to. And so there are fields to harvest, whether they be international fields, local fields, just helping out. We help somewhat by our offerings to send someone else, and we pray for them. But the real Great Commission, if you really read the words in its context, when we say, go ye therefore into all the world, it actually says, it's a phrase, it's a participle that says, as you are going. And I think that's kind of important because when it says go into all the world, you're like, I can't go to China. I led several trips to Peru through the association, but I don't think I can take it physically now. I mean, it's an 8 or 9 hour flight just to get down there. And you say, well, God could help you. Well, he also could help me with common sense to let somebody younger do it. And so I don't know that I need to be leading them now. Your field may change a little bit, I'm getting at. But at the same time, it doesn't matter. We do need to do some international. We do need to do some home missions. We need to work with the guy across the assembly line from us or in the classroom with us or at the ball game with us just to be able to share. I didn't mean to, but when I was at a funeral visitation several months ago, I hadn't seen one of the kids in a long time, and I hadn't seen any of them. And a couple of his older brother and I grew up together, and I don't know, it just kind of hit me that, well, Jim and I aren't near as close as we were as kids because we lived a block away. As adults, you know, he might live in Arizona or Texas, and I'm in Illinois or Arkansas, and we didn't have Facebook in those days, and he's never on it, and we haven't called each other. But as soon as we get together, like at a funeral visitation or whatever, you know, it's old friends or good friends, you know, and so it's like we never missed a beat. But we don't have quite the closeness we had as kids and teenagers growing up because we haven't worked on the system. We haven't kept in touch. We haven't nurtured the relationship. And I mentioned the younger one who I just happened to know has not really been in in church and involved with the Lord as he became an adult. And I said, it's the same way with our relationship with the Lord. I'm never going to leave the Lord because he won't let me, and he's going to keep me, and we've got this eternal relationship. But if I don't nurture that relationship, we're not as close as we used to be. And that's all my fault. But I was able to just kind of give that plug just in a few seconds, because you know how funeral visitation is. If that person corners them for a conversation, you're just standing there in line, even though you're in front of the siblings. So I just shared that thing, and I got to thinking later, why did I do that? Well, maybe this guy needed to hear, you haven't been nurturing your relationship with the Lord, and you're going to be distant from him in the fellowship and in the way you feel, if indeed he's a true Christian. So you can share at a funeral visitation. You can share at a wedding. You can share at the playground. You can share at a ball game. I remember one time being challenged to be able to share your personal testimony in under 60 seconds. And you say, well, why? Well, because if you go to the city and you get in an elevator on floor 22 or something, you may have 30 seconds to say something to that person who can't get away because they're in the elevator. And if you can nail it in 30 seconds or 45 seconds, you just may get an opportunity to share your faith anywhere. In the grocery line while you're waiting, because that guy's messed up the cash register and you got to wait there for a few seconds, and you can say something. There are fields to harvest, fellow man to help, fields to harvest, and family to help grow. Not just your own family, but the church family. It isn't all about sharing your faith, or I should say sharing your salvation story, because we got people in church who are already saved. But they need discipled. They need to grow. They need help. The Bible talks about how the fact that the older ladies should teach the younger ladies, and younger ladies can help teach the kids, and same way with the men. And so we have a responsibility not just to share the gospel message of you need to be saved, but once they get saved, they need something else. That great commission that said go to make disciples, it didn't say just go get people saved. It then followed up and said, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's a whole Bible. That's a whole thing there. And not just teach the commands, teach them to observe the commands. That's two things. I got to tell you what it says to do and not to do, and then I got to tell you how to do that. It's not enough to just say, thou shalt not murder. That's why Jesus came along years later and said, you've read that. Didn't seem to do any good because you still hate each other. And he said, I'm telling you, if you have hatred in your heart, that's how you avoid murder. Avoid hatred. Avoid jealousies. Avoid covetousness. It all works together. And then when I realize, hey, it's my heart's the problem. That's what gun control people have been saying the opposite of for years. And those who feel like we should have guns are trying to point out it isn't the gun that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. I don't want to murder that person, so I don't care whether it's with a gun or a club. I'm just not going to do it because you learn the principles. And so you got to help them grow. We got to disciple them. They need to know why they believe what they believe. And that's where we failed, and why a lot of our teenagers go off to college and lose their faith, or at least lose their way for a while, because we only taught them what to know, not why to know it and how to answer it. And they need to own their own faith, and so that you've got family to grow. So look around at the work. Why are we standing looking into heaven when there's work to do? Maybe it's to avoid it. But that's not the right way. So look into the word, look around at the work. And yes, we can look forward to the win. We can look forward to heaven. But it isn't so much just because we want to talk about heaven, because we can't really even imagine it. I know one of the most famous songs in contemporary Christianity in the last 25 years has been, I Can Only Imagine. And what the intent of the writer is, that's the best I can do. I can only imagine. I can't really know. But what the scripture actually says is you can't even imagine. You can't even know. The Apostle Paul wrote, says, it's not entered into our minds, our sight. We just can't even picture and think about how good it's going to be. So I'm thinking, so why bother? Well, I almost never think about the golden streets or the pearly gates or the other stones that are in the walls. But I do think about what I call the no mores of heaven. No more death, no more parting, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sin, no more sorrow. All the no mores of this life, that's kind of nice to look forward to. But here's the reason. It's an encouragement for the work. I don't have to feel bad about the work or feel overloaded with the responsibilities or whatever. I'm encouraged because I know what's coming. I have an evangelist friend. As far as I know, he's still preaching occasionally. He's 94 years old, and he still preaches once in a while. When he was 90, he was still leading mission trips to Romania. So, but he worked for over 20 years that I know of, maybe longer, on a sermon called Keep Your Fork. He said, I went to a farmer's house after revival, and the lady pulled out a platter about that big around, and the only thing on it was the steak. There wasn't room for the... She had to bring another plate with the baked potato and some green beans and all that. And he said, man, it was all I could do to work my way through the meal. And we've experienced this at church suppers or whatever, where they come and you start to take away the other dishes, and what does the lady say? Keep your fork. And we all know what that means, right? There's pie or cake or something else coming you'll need your fork for. There's more to come. You've just had more than you deserve, more than you could imagine, and it was great. And the comment is, there's more coming. And he said, that's heaven. In the meantime, we've got a steak, and we've got potatoes, and we've got people serving or whatever. I mean, we've got this whole life. But keep your fork, because there's more to come, and that's the point of looking forward to the win. There's a lot of times we don't feel like we're winning, doesn't it? There's a lot of times where you think, why do I even bother? Well, you know, there's so many of them and so few of us. But we need to be doing it because of the one who was lifted up in front of them and said, I'll give you my spirit to do the work. It's an encouragement to do the work, to know that we're going to win. Do you know how good it would feel? I love basketball. It's changed over the years, and I'm struggling to these days to enjoy basketball now because it's more like rugby, only you got to bounce the ball sometimes. I've seen them score a layup from the three-point line with no dribble. Man, these guys couldn't possibly play basketball like I did back in the 60s and 70s. They would never make it to the half court. They would foul out before that. My goodness, it is a contact sport like crazy. But it's still my favorite, and I'm struggling. But what would it be like if you absolutely knew, not just felt like it, but you had no question that you're going to win when you get done? I mean, you could play free. You could try shots you don't normally try. You could do some things. It's kind of like having it on DVR. You know, it's recorded. We record a game because we're going to miss it or something. We come home, and it's too bad when somebody calls and said, what'd you think of that game? We really won that one, didn't we? And it's like, oh, man, I haven't watched it yet. Well, did they ruin it, or did that kind of give you okay, we're down five. But no, it doesn't matter. We know we're going to win. We've already seen the ending. I've already seen, in a sense, the ending. I know that I'm going to heaven, and I know heaven's going to be the best place there has ever been. And it helps me with the work to realize I'm not even going to have to do this kind of work from now on. I can throw away all my old evangelism sermons because maybe I'll get to share some things in heaven. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I won't need to preach how to be saved because that's all that I won't need that sermon anymore. It's an encouragement to the work because eternity is already won. It's already a done deal. Jesus already won the victory. When he was on the cross and he was about to die, he knew that as soon as that took place, the sins are paid for. And he knew that 3 days later, he's coming up out of the grave to prove that I've got the power to do it, he's saying. And so he said from the cross, it is finished. It's the same kind of term that you put on the bill when somebody's paid it up. And you put paid in full. They all understood what he was saying. This is it. There's no more needs to be done to get salvation available. It's already won. If the devil can read, he knows he's already lost. All he's going to do is read the same book I read. So he knows. He's not planning on beating God. He's not planning on, he can't do anything to my soul because my eternity's already won. He wants to keep us from helping somebody else join us. That's why he's still active. Keep them lost and keep us from helping them. If he could keep us just standing here looking into heaven, I don't think he would have a problem doing that at all. If he would just come along and say, you know what, look at that, isn't that great? Just think about heaven all day, every day. Go ahead and think about it. I don't think he'd be opposed to that at all if all we do as Christians is sit around and think and talk about heaven. Because if that's what we're doing, nobody's getting saved. No young Christians are getting discipled. Nobody's really enjoying their Christianity except what's coming. They didn't get to eat the steak and potatoes. They're just waiting on dessert because that's all they've got coming. And they don't appreciate it and they don't understand it. And so who knows if they've really even got it. And so I don't think the devil's opposed at all to us standing here gazing up into heaven. I think that's why the angels came along and said, hey, what are you doing looking up there for? He's coming back. It's all guaranteed. Eternity's been bought and paid for. You just have to trust him. But if you trust him, the Holy Spirit's going to empower you to look into the Word and to look around at the work and get busy in it. And it'll all be okay because you can look forward to winning. And so let's don't get discouraged because we're on the winning team. Even if it looks like we're losing. No. And even if we are, that's God's business. You can't save anybody. You can't change the world, but you might be used by God to change a person and a child and a young believer in many different ways. This reflection that I've been doing in order to write my story, it's caused me to look back at the people and the events that God used to change me. I've known it all along, but I've had to look at it a little more deeply and involved in order to write it out in story form. It's easy to look back and say, well, man, I had a Sunday school teacher that really did a good job. But think about what she did. The flannel graph that, you know, got me involved in the stories where I could place the people on the flannel board, you know, and I could put where Daniel was or when one of them was when he saw the handwriting on the wall and then Daniel explained it for him. I could visualize that and I could see that. And how much preparation had to be done. I can remember, I barely can picture them, but two ladies who sat with me when I was a kid, about 8 or 9 years old, during church time, Sunday school, whatever, because I was in what we called sword drills, and I had to learn the books of the Bible and the verses of the Bible, and I had to know them by heart and know where they were and find them quickly, and that took work. But not just for me. It took work for those two ladies. I've been using those tools for 65 years. Well, not quite, 60-something. Because they spent that kind of time, and it was not my mom and it was not my grandma. But it was a lady about those ages. And you think, wow. I just saw a picture the other day on Facebook of, in the 1960s, the groundbreaking service for Forsyth Baptist Church, where I grew up. And my dad's in it. And a couple other spiritual fathers were in it. And a couple of pastors that it was posted on the Forsyth page up there. Somebody found it and posted it on there. And I thought, wow, I remember this guy. I remember that preacher. I remember Dad, of course. And I remember these other guys. And the time and effort they invested in my life. And, you know, you hopefully get more appreciative and realize they were doing the work that influenced my life. And then they passed the baton to me so that I've been trying to do the work for the last 50 years. And have I passed on the baton so that my kids and my grandkids are and my church kids are? It ought to be easier because we know we're winning. But that's the point. Let's don't just gaze into heaven. We can think about it. We can be encouraged by it. But encouraged to get busy and do the thing. Stand with me for a minute.